Our lesson tonight is out of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, our greater accountability than Israel under the Moses. We live in an era of great need for an encouraging word amid man's discouraging spiritual failure, so a word from God on the infinite supremacy and sufficiency of his Son, Jesus Christ, is both desirable and fitting. The Epistle of Hebrews offers it, and Hebrews 12, 18 through 29 shows that our position in Christ as Christians today makes us more accountable to heed God than Israel under Moses. So we view the passage for our insight. I want to read the verses and then we'll look at them. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as an animal touched the mountain, it would be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shall shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, since the Hebrew Christian readers were being tempted to leave the Christian faith and return to a Judaistic cult that likely idealized Israel's wilderness journeys in the Exodus, the author's final warning about this temptation contrasts the experience of Israel in the wilderness at God's revelation at Mount Sinai with what Christians positionally have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, I was talking with one of our members following the service this morning about our position in Christ. And I was sharing with her that we died in Christ. And that was a kind of a new thought, because she was wondering, how are we going to get raptured without going through the death? Because the product of sin is death, so how do we escape death? I said, you already died. What? Yeah, you died in Christ on April 3rd, 33 AD. You're dead, and I'm dead too, and we're risen in Christ. And because of that, that's why God can go ahead and rapture us without having to take us through death, because positionally you're already there. But the position that we have in Jesus Christ is phenomenal. So to that end, the author claimed his readers did not deal with God's dramatic actions at Sinai. In verses 18 to 21, the readers did not deal with a Mount Sinai that could be physically touched. If you look at the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, they have a picture of Mount Sinai. And I recently was watching, not recently, about a year ago, I guess it was, I was looking at a National Geographic from photographs that have been taken from the top of Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is one great big granite rock, and it's rough, okay? But to think that that's the place where God had revealed himself with this burning fire and the smoke and the darkness and the loud horn, that must have been something. But you could actually touch that mountain. You can go there today and touch Mount Sinai. We saw it as we were flying from Cairo, Egypt, over to Jerusalem. We saw it off to the south, but that's the closest we ever got to Mount Sinai. But they could touch it. The Christians did not deal with a Mount Sinai that burned with fire, nor with the blackness and darkness and tempest as in the days of Moses and Israel during the wilderness journeys. They did not deal with the sound of a loud trumpet. Remember, those trumpets there is not the kind of a trumpet that I play or an instrumentalist plays. It's a ram's horn. It's a very loud, shrill sound. And the ram's horn would blow louder and louder and louder to the point where the people backed away and said, this is too much of a demonstration for us. And it made the hearers beg that no further messages from God be spoken directly to them. Indeed, the people of Israel could not endure God's order that even if an animal touched the mountain with God's revealed presence on it, that it was to be stoned to death. Though he was God's direct messenger to the people of Israel, Moses himself said that he trembled with fear at God's terrifying demonstration of his glory. We find this out in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 19, where Moses is giving his last word and testimony to the children of Israel before the Lord took him home to glory. But he was terrified. And if Moses is terrified, and Moses, remember, had spent time on the mount with God for 40 days, but it was scary for him. Rather, the readers dealt with God's far greater activities in the spiritual heavenly Mount Zion, implying far more accountability to heed the Lord than even Moses and Israel faced at Mount Sinai. This is verses 22 to 24. The readers dealt not only with the heavenly Mount Zion, a far greater mount than Mount Sinai, but the heavenly Mount Zion was the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, God's permanent abode. See, God never dwelt in the city of Mount Sinai because there's no city there. That wasn't his home. He was sort of out on a camping trip, if you want to liken it that way. But we are dealing with God now in his abode. He has his throne up there in heaven. He has his place. That's his house, his home. The Christians dealt with the heavenly city with its innumerable company of angels and joyful assembly. It doesn't come out in the King's English or the King James Version, but the joyful assembly here. The angels apparently, in the presence of God, there's always joy. And it's like there's a constant banquet that is going on. That's what these angels are experiencing. It's really something. And you imagine, we've got relatives who are with the Lord, who've gone on to glory with the Lord, and they're experiencing this all the time. They dealt with the heavenly city with the souls of deceased Christians in the church age, people whose names are written in heaven, Hebrews 12:23. Every now and then I think about these people. I got grandparents, both my parents are there, my wife's parents and grandparents are there. We've had people who've gone on to glory from Nipog Church, and not too long ago. I think Mike Brunetti and Janice Allard, these people, they're in this tremendous setting, enormous beauty and joy and happiness. There's no sin there. It's amazing. The readers dealt with God, the judge of all men who abode in that heavenly Jerusalem. And then they dealt with the spirit of righteous men made perfect. That alludes to Old Testament saints like Moses. Think of it, Moses, Jacob, Leah, Rachel, Abraham, Sarah, these Old Testament saints, Enoch, Abel, they're up there, and they're with the Lord. I'm looking forward to meeting the centurion who believed in Jesus Christ. He's a centurion who is responsible for the group of men that put Christ on the cross. And he said, surely this is the Son of God. It's an exercise of faith. Nebuchadnezzar is another one who apparently made a profession of faith in the heaven, God of heaven. We're going to see him. That's going to be some meeting up there. But these Old Testament saints are with the Lord. The readers dealt with Jesus, who also dwells in that heavenly city, he being the mediator of a new covenant, and the one whose sprinkled blood speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. We, as a church, and the Church Universal, is the bride of Christ. So that at the rapture, when we are united with our Savior, wherever our Savior goes, we go. Because the bride always goes with the bridegroom. So when Christ comes back at the second coming, we're coming back with him. As he's on the throne here on the earth, we're going to be with him on the throne. It's just an amazing thing that we have that kind of setting that we're dealing with. We're not dealing with Mount Sinai. We're dealing with the Mount of the New Jerusalem. So the readers were not to refuse the Lord, who was speaking to them, warning them not to revert back to cultic Judaism and the Christian faith, for if Israel's people at Mount Sinai did not escape God's severe punishment, for refusing him who warned them on earth at the physical Mount Sinai, much less will believers in Christ today escape severe divine punishment if they reject him who warns us from heaven. This is the church era. This is the era of God's grace, called the dispensation of the grace of God. But the accountability that we have to God is much higher than even the people at Mount Sinai, with all the severe restrictions that they had there. So we need to be, like the Apostle Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What's going on in our church and in other churches around where the gospel is being preached and the word of God is being taught is extremely important. It's extremely important to God. So we've got to watch it. Now at Mount Sinai, God's voice shook the earth with a great earthquake, but now God has promised that he will again shake not only the earth, but also the heavens in judgment. The second shaking refers to the fulfillment of Haggai 2:6, when God remakes the heavens and the earth after the millennial kingdom, producing the eternal state. And we know this occurs, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, when God calls all unsaved believers to come before him. They're raised out of their graves, and they're brought up from Hades, and they're gathered before him. As soon as that occurs, this current heavens and earth all pass away with a great noise, and we know from 2 Peter it's going to pass away with fervent heat. It's apparently going to turn into, the entire universe is going to turn into one huge atomic bomb. It's going to be something else, but it'll pass away very, very quickly. And then there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. So consequently, believers in Christ need to be grateful for receiving an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken, and accordingly offer to God acceptable worship in reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire who can and will exercise severe judgment on sinners, just as he did at Mount Sinai in Moses' era. You can see the point of the argument that the author's making here. He's talking to people who like to idealize what happened in Mount Sinai. And he's saying, listen, what we've got going on with us and God and the relationship that we have with God in heaven is much greater than Mount Sinai. And don't even think of going back to Mount Sinai when God wants you to keep going on, because our accountability is much, much greater. So the lesson is, since the nation Israel under Moses at Mount Sinai was highly accountable to obey the Lord, when he revealed himself to Israel in his glory, so much more are we believers in Christ accountable to heed God, since we are under God the Son, and we must relate to God in his eternal abode in his heavenly city in its far greater glory. So may we who believe in Christ realize that the grave accountability Israel had to heed God at Mount Sinai pales before our far greater accountability as believers today, that we then deeply revere and obey the Lord. Today after the church worship service, one of the young ladies in our church who has been burdened about developing a flyer or a pamphlet that we can hand out that gives instructions about the church, approached me about the statement of faith. We have a long statement of faith in our statement in our church statement of faith, and our bylaws and whatnot, and she was wondering how it could be scrunched down, but she didn't, and rightfully so, she didn't feel that she had the position to abbreviate it, and so she asked if I could do it, and she allowed me to have time to do it on my vacation. But I didn't want to put that off. The reason I didn't want to put it off is because this is something that is very important, so I got with it this afternoon, copied off a copy of our statement of faith, and then marked it up, clipped and cut and pasted, you know, that kind of a thing, and scrunched it down as much as I could. And I said, if you need to scrunch it more, let me know, and we'll work on it some more. But as I was doing this, I was thinking how important this is. This is going to be a brochure that we can hand out to people, and who are interested or may want to know what's going on in Epoch Church, what is Nepog Church like. And it's very important to put out what our beliefs are and yet make them as concise as we can, and yet we want to be thorough enough so that they know our distinctiveness. And I wanted to get this in the works And that's why I didn't want to put it off. And of course, if on my vacation, it'd be on my mind, and I want to get through with that anyway. But it was a privilege just going through and trying to condense what we've got going. We've got an excellent statement of faith. It's been a while since I visited it. It was put together by a group of men. I helped do it, but I remember Frank Tolisano years ago. He was really, really good with theology. He was our board chairman at the time, and under his leadership, we actually worked over that statement of faith and utilized various statements of faith from around and made it very, but it's very, very thick, very extensive, but I went ahead and cut it down. But I remember thinking, this is important. It's possible that someone could read the brochure and actually be saved from the content that we give, the information that's there. And I was just reminded, going through this message here tonight, what we do as Christians is extremely important in the eyes of God. what we do by way of sharing our faith with others, what we do by sharing the stands and the beliefs that we have with other peoples, it's so important. And may we never take it for granted. Sometimes, you know, you get into a routine or kind of a Christian, what we call it, a Christian rut, where you're going through, every Sunday you're doing the same, pretty much the same thing, you're teaching various things. But these days are very, very important in the eyes of God. I got an email this afternoon from a man who's been listening to us by way of cell phone. He's never come to our church, hasn't been able to because of a personal reason. But he was thrilled today at what we've been discussing, our lesson, things that he's been learning. He says, we're having these discussions in our home. It's just amazing. And I'm thrilled about that. But, you know, it was just a regular Sunday from my perspective. It's just a regular Sunday school class, just a regular message. But it was affecting people that we didn't even know. So what we're doing here as Christians is really important. What you're doing in the ministry that you have is very important, and the ministry that each one of us has. So may we not take it lightly, but serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Because someday we're going to answer to him. And what we've done in every aspect of our Christian lives, we're going to give an account for it before him, because it's very important for him and to him.